The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. O Lord God, you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Your foolishness infinitely transcends our greatest wisdom, yet you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through humble words and through the flesh of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come before you now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds, would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we might leave this place challenged, transformed, and with a clearer vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Something of a cliche, I think, in the sort of the modern or the postmodern world that we live in, that people don't have any concept of sin anymore. But that doesn't necessarily need to be a particular problem, because, of course, we may kid ourselves into thinking we don't have any concept of sin, but we do. We use different words for it today. And Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, is a great example of how the Bible itself understands sin in different ways. Mark chapter 5, if you read the whole chapter, starts with a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit, lives among the tombs, lives among dead bodies. And it ends with the healing of a woman who suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years. And the healing of this little girl who has been engulfed by the ultimate uncleanness, one might say, the uncleanness of death itself. And of course, thinking about uncleanness, when you start to think about sin as uncleanness, we begin to realize that we don't live in quite the amoral world that sometimes we might like to think we do. The idea of dirtiness is still very strong in our culture. Politics. There's a famous Philadelphia politician on trial at the moment. I believe the jury are going to be sent out today. What's he on trial for? Well, if you ask the typical man in the street, woman in the street, they're going to say he was a dirty politician. The language of dirt, the language of corruption still speaks eloquently. And this chapter of Mark's gospel is pervaded with the idea of dirtiness and uncleanness. I was preaching on this chapter a few months back, and my wife said to me as I was leaving the house, "What are you preaching on this morning?" And I said, "Oh, I'm preaching on the woman with the flow of blood." And she said, "Oh, don't do that." She said, "I've heard you preach on that one. I just felt so dirty at the end of it." And I said, "That's a great reaction. You got the point. You've got the point. This woman is dirty." And thinking about her condition, reflecting on her, makes us feel dirty. And that, of course, connects us to the whole idea of what is and is not acceptable before a holy God. So let's then spend a few moments reflecting. I want to reflect particularly on the first woman that we come across in this passage, though the second, the little girl, also has some relevance for what I have to say. Jesus, of course, has just healed this demon-possessed man, this man who was called himself Legion because he was possessed, occupied, oppressed by so many demons they could scarcely be counted. And he crosses back over the sea, and after he lands, he's met by one of the rulers of the synagogue, and we're given his name. Mark, of course, Mark's gospel is a very short and concise gospel. When Mark uses words, every word carries huge weight. So we're given the name of this synagogue ruler. And I suspect we're given it probably for two reasons. One, Jairus may still have been a well-known person when the gospel was written. People reading and hearing this gospel for the first time might well have made the connection. Ah, Jairus, yes, I remember him. He was the leader, one of the head hegians, they would say, in Scotland, in this particular synagogue. I remember him. He's a well-known man. But the other reason I think that we're given Jairus' name is we are not given the name of the woman suffering from the flow of blood. And a point is being made here about the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with the great and the mighty of his day, yet he also deals with a woman who, there's no point in mentioning her name because nobody would ever have heard of her. She was a social nobody. And so as Jairus approaches Lord Jesus Christ as one of the great and the good of his day and says to the Lord Jesus, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her." Immediately, Jesus goes off with him. But then the second protagonist, this unknown, unnamed woman, enters the scene. And the first thing we're told about her was she was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Of course, the phrase 12 years occurs twice in this passage. And on first reading, when you first notice that, you think, well, why is it? Why does Mark introduce the idea of 12 years twice? Well, you know, this woman's been suffering for 12 years. Think back 12 years in your own life. I think back 12 years, and my boys would have been, I suppose, they'd have been 3 and 1. And it seems like only yesterday. 12 years is like nothing to me now. And I'm in my 40s. I guess there are people here in their 50s, 60s, 70s. 12 years will seem like even less to them. Yeah, this woman's been suffering for 12 years. So what? Well, of course, the little girl who's died or is dying at this point, how old is she? She's 12 years old. She's 12 years old. 12 years is an entire lifetime for that little girl. And I think one of the things that comes out of the narrative as Mark paints the picture here is 12 years is a long time. It's like a drop in the ocean in some ways. But every second of that little girl's life, this woman had been suffering from a flow of blood. This woman had been suffering for an entire lifetime. So the first thing I think to note is she's been suffering for a long time. Don't think the fact that 12 years goes like that means that she didn't feel every second of that 12 years. Every second of that 12 years. Secondly, verse 29, we are told that this is an affliction. Oh, sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood. And verse 26, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. This woman has an affliction that has consumed her in three ways. Physically, it's consumed her. I don't know if it's the phrase over here, but I'll come back to it later. But certainly in the UK, women refer to the time of their monthly period as the curse. It is can be a physically distressing and problematic time of the month. This woman's monthly has gone on for 12 years. She has been physically consumed by this. But she has also been materially consumed by it as well. We're told in verse 26, she'd spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. Not only has this thing consumed her physically, it's consumed her materially as well. All the money she had has been poured into the pockets of the doctors and the physicians. And yet she has not got better, she has got worse. So this thing has eaten her away physically, and it's eaten her away materially as well. But worse than that, one could say, is it has also eaten her away spiritually and religiously. Leviticus 15, 19 to 27. I won't read the passage to you now. You can go away and read it for yourselves. Leviticus 15, 19 to 27 makes it very clear that a woman, when she goes through her monthly period, is unclean. And that anyone who touches her is unclean as well. It is the curse. But the great thing is, of course, it lasts 5 or 6 days and then it's all over and done with. And the woman can become, if you like, a clean member of society again. But not this woman. Her period has lasted 12 years and looks as if it's going to go on indefinitely. She is, well, I'd say, outside the camp. She is permanent state of uncleanness. She is literally dead woman walking, if you like. She is completely excluded from civilization, from religious company. That phrase that Hindus have, the untouchable. She is an untouchable in the most literal, brutal, and harsh sense of the word. So this woman has suffered for an entire lifetime, as far as that little girl is concerned, from something that has consumed her physically, financially, and above all, religiously and spiritually. But she exhibits three of the great essential characteristics of Christianity, of Christian discipleship. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus. She has heard the word of Jesus, about Jesus. She's heard the stories that have been told about him. She's heard, if you like, in some embryonic form, one might say, the gospel, the good news about this man who comes and makes the unclean clean. Maybe she's already heard about this amazing happening on the other side of the sea, where the most unclean man of all was healed of his affliction and brought back into civilized company. She's heard the word of God, if you like. The second thing, she exhibits faith. She comes to Christ. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. This woman hears the word and grasps it by faith. It's not just an idle story to her. She realizes it places demands upon her. And she has the trust and the faith to move forward on that basis. And thirdly, of course, she reaches out and she touches him. Immediately when she touches him, we're told, verse 29, the flow of blood dried up. and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Literally, she was healed of her affliction. It was in verse 29. I just didn't see it when I glanced down earlier on. The word disease there is affliction, mastix. The same kind of miracle that happened earlier in Mark chapter 5 has happened here. The clean has come into contact with the unclean. And everything would lead one to expect that when the clean comes in contact with the clean itself becomes unclean. But not this time around. As she reaches out, filthy and unclean as she is, and touches Jesus Christ, we're not told that the uncleanness flowed out of her and into the Lord Jesus. We're told, and who knows what mysteriously this must have felt like, we're told that he was aware that the power went out of him. The cleanness, if you like, flowed from the Lord Jesus Christ into this woman. And she is healed of her affliction. Look at the merciful compassion of the gospel. The merciful compassion of Jesus Christ in this. That this woman who has suffered for all of these years, this woman who is the lowest of the low, has reached out and touched him and become clean and been healed of her affliction. But of course, Christ demands more. As we move on, verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it. She had looked for healing. Christ looks for a relationship with her. He wants to look her in the eye. And her reaction, I think, is the most beautiful of all in this passage. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Notice the reaction of this woman. This woman who was unclean has been made clean. Imagine if that happened today. This woman would probably be starting up her own ministry, going around drawing attention to herself because of what had happened to her. Maybe she'd be jumping up and down, dancing with joy, running around screaming that once she was ill and now she's cured. But that is not her reaction here. What does she do? She comes in fear and trembling and falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. This woman, I think, is overwhelmed at this point by the holiness of God. It is not so much her healing that comes through in these last couple of verses. It is the holiness of God. Yes, she's heard the word about Jesus. Yes, she sows faith. Yes, she reaches out and touches him. And then she is overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness to her in and through his holiness. And as I close today, my reflections. One of the things that I thought as I was reading this passage this morning, thinking, well, how do I make this particularly relevant to students at Westminster today? One of the things that most disillusions me about students at Westminster is a complete lack of understanding of the holiness of God. That when the gospel comes into people's lives, it isn't like winning the lottery. It isn't just an excuse for yet another Disney-style American party. God doesn't just become, you know, like a great giant big brother that you can have fun with. He is awesomely holy. And those who have encountered him tremble before him. There's been a lot of blog activity at Westminster over the last 12 months. I've been on the receiving end of a lot of it. Now, the insults thrown at me kind of upset me a little bit, but people will say what people will say. The deeper concern about that stuff is what it says about people's hearts relative to things that are holy. The casual attitude taken to theological truth. The casual attitude taken to God's word. The casual attitude taken to those who preach God's word week by week and faithfully do so. Where is the fear of God in all of this? This woman has every reason at this point to be running around, jumping, leaping, and shouting and rejoicing, but she isn't. She falls to her knees, terrified before a holy God who has acted to save her. And as I close today, I would say, go home, read the passages in Scripture on the holiness of God, and ask yourself, when was the last time you trembled before the God you read about in Scripture? When was the last time that the thought that God had saved you, when was the last time that that thought struck terror and reverence into your heart, rather than casualness and flippancy? When was the last time that the most overwhelming thought you had in a day was that God is a mighty and a holy God? Let's close with a word of prayer. O Lord God, we come before you to confess our small thoughts of you, that so often we deal casually with you and with your word. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would impress upon us the awesomeness of the truth of the gospel, not that we might cower before you in servile fear, but that we might tremble before you because you are indeed a holy God, a loving God, a God who has acted to save, but a God who is sovereign and acts and saves according to his own purposes and not according to our casual expectations. Lord, save us from our own small views of you. Instill in us a spirit of holiness and reverence. And may, Lord, we leave this place to serve you better than we have served you in the past. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.